Well, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So we're looking tonight at this passage where the Lord appeared to Moses and spoke with him and drew near to him. And my title for this evening's message is Approaching a Holy God. Now Moses had spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt. He grew up in the palace. He grew up in Pharaoh's palace. But then through some incident which happened, he had to run, he had to leave Egypt. And the next 40 years of his life, he spent in this desert, in the wilderness, far away from people. And he had a small family, and his job was to look after sheep, as he is doing here. So 40 years he was in a top position, and then 40 years in a lowly position here, just looking after a small flock of sheep. And so Moses here is now some 80 years old. And it is here, while he's in the backside of the desert, on a mountain of God, Mount Sinai, that the Lord approaches Moses. And when Moses is looking after the sheep and leading them probably to where they can be fed, and at this moment is when, in this mountain of God, that the Lord appears to him. Well, we see Moses was going about looking after the sheep or leading them, and he sees in verse 2 this bush which is on fire. He's seen many bushes on fire before. It's not an uncommon sight. But here was a bush that was on fire, and the bush was not being burned. It was still there in the midst of the fire. People think this was probably some kind of thorny bush, a thorny shrub, maybe an acacia kind of plant. And those kind of plants were dry and brittle, very easy to catch fire. And so very quickly as well, being dry, they were burnt up. But what's happening here? Here is a bush that is not being burnt up. It should do, by all the natural explanations around, it should be burnt up, but not in this case. The fire blazes and surrounds the bush, but the bush still is there. It still can be seen. And it gets Moses' attention. And Moses says, turns aside to see, and what's this happening here? I've seen many bushes on fire, but nothing like this. And he's very curious and is inquisitive, as it were, to find out. And so he turns aside to inspect. Why isn't the bush burnt up? Well, in verse 3, as Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt up. Well, friends, this was something supernatural. This wasn't a natural occurrence, an everyday occurrence. This was the Lord was in the fire. We read the angel of the Lord was in the flame. That's a reference to God, to Christ, who was in the fire. And the Lord is appearing to Moses. The Lord is speaking to him out of this bush. But he first gets his attention in this way through the burning bush. And it's when Moses turns aside to look, then God calls out to him and says, Moses, Moses. and he said, "Here am I." So, friends, that's my first point, that this was an astonishing sight. And God has done astonishing things to get our attention. Just as he got Moses' attention, so also God does and has done astonishing, marvelous, supernatural things, we could say, to get the attention of people, to get us to inquire and look into things and to ask questions about it and say, how come this and this happened? What is the meaning behind this? Friends, such amazing acts that should arouse our interest, that should cause us also to marvel. Extraordinary things that God has done. We haven't got time to go through all of them. I can only mention two or three tonight. I can tell you firstly about the astonishing sight of Christ's birth. That the Lord, that the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, came into this world and took to himself a human body. He who was divine took to himself a human nature, and in every point was like as we are, except without sin. But he came into this world in such a way, a baby born in a stable in Bethlehem. You may say, well, if you look at it with just natural eyes at what was happening there in that stable in Bethlehem, you say, it's just an ordinary baby. There's nothing special about it. There's nothing unusual. There are millions and millions of babies who are born every year. What's so special about this baby? But when you look closer, when you examine this particular child, well, you see what God says about him, that he is no ordinary first baby. This is God come in the flesh. God come to redeem sinners. You know, we very soon it's Christmas time. Very soon people will be celebrating Christmas. And sadly many people they know this story. They know about Jesus being born in a stable. But they haven't looked very deeply into it. And they haven't really understood who he is and what he has come to do. And they remember it, but in a vague way. But friends, we mustn't be vague about this. The more we look into it, the more we are caused to wonder and marvel that God should take our nature and come and live amongst us and be willing in the end to die for us. You can look at some other extraordinary things which happened surrounding his birth. Miraculous was his birth in the sense that it was a virgin birth. The only one, the only virgin. That's a miracle. And we could also wonder, when we think, God being born in a stable, Christ coming, he's a great king after all. He's the Almighty. Shouldn't he be born in a palace? In a king's palace, surrounded by all the mobcons of the day, and all the servants and all the doctors of the day, instead he is born in an animal's stable. So humble in the way that he came. And it should cause us to marvel at such a thing. What is this which God is doing? But then you can fast forward, friends, to the end of this child's life. When at the age of around 33, he ends his life dying on the cross. And that also is another astonishing sight. Looking at it naturally again, well, you may think, what's so special about this man dying on the cross? At that time, that was a common punishment. Jesus wasn't the only person to die on the cross. Thousands of others were put to death by the Romans there at that time. What's so special about this? Oh, friends, you need to look closer. The other day, I was talking to a gentleman on the street, and he said, I can't understand Jesus and the cross. If Jesus is really God, is he God? He asked me. I said, yes. I said, if he's God, then he would have done something powerful. He would have done something miraculous when he's on the cross. He would have come down from the cross. He said, if my children were watching me dying on the cross and I had power, I would come down. I wouldn't want them to see me in weakness. He thought, well, Jesus dying on the cross was weakness instead of power. Well, naturally, it is weakness. It does look like weakness. It looks like Jesus has failed. Oh, friends, he could so easily have come down, but he didn't. And because you need to understand, and this is what I tried to convey to the gentleman, I said, well, you need to understand exactly what he was doing on the cross. And through his weakness, he was saving a people's souls. He was bearing the punishment of people's sin. So naturally it looks like a weak thing that the Lord is doing. But actually, this is what he came to do. And when you begin to look into it, and you begin to understand a little bit more of it, well, you'll see the value of it. Once again, this is not just a normal man dying. This is the Son of God. This is an extraordinary death. This is a unique death. God dying for men. God dying to save sinful men. There on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ taking on himself that wrath of God that should have fallen on all his people. He took that wrath upon himself to make a way of salvation, to make a way of forgiveness. Astonishing that the Lord Jesus Christ, in great love, should end his life and give up his life for sinners. It should melt our hearts, friends. It should break our hearts and cause us to marvel at it. Let me give you one more astonishing thing. There are so many which God has done. The astonishing sight of the church. Even this, friends, the church, an organization which Christ has put in place. Do you know it's been under attack from its inception? Why? Are we out to cause harm to other people? Is the church out to overthrow governments? Is the church detrimental to society? Does it take over people's lives unwillingly? Does it brainwash people? No. The church does so much good. The church often is the reason why hospitals have been built, schools have been built. The church teaches its people to be good citizens, to be responsible citizens. So the church is harmless, and yet it's been under attack from its very beginning. It's had numerous enemies. Governments have tried to eradicate it and remove and destroy it from its land, get rid of it. Persecutions, restrictions have been placed upon believers up and down the land. They've been threatened again and again at certain times and seasons. But yet it still keeps going. The church is still alive, as it were. People have tried to kill it. It's still alive, and it will always remain alive because God is keeping her. And it's a marvel, friends. 2,000 years, it's the oldest institution that there is, and it will go on until the time of Christ's return. She cannot, the church, be overcome. This is God's doing. Dear friends, these are some ways in which God seeks to get the attention of people by these supernatural acts. Has he got your attention? Have you turned aside like Moses to inquire and to ask and to find out more? Why? Why did these things happen? Why has God done these things? What is the meaning behind these things? I want to find out more. Or do trivial things gain our attention? Do we occupy our thoughts and our enthusiasm and our emotions and our feelings go just in very small things? It may be, oh, we've got a new iPhone model which is coming out. Or there's a new movie released this week, and we get all excited about these things. Or maybe it's a must-have shopping accessory that we're so excited. Oh, that's got my attention, and I'm thinking about that, and I'm focusing on that, and I'm searching out about that. Well, or maybe something a little bit better than these things. Maybe that amazes you. Maybe it's an aeroplane taking off. Well, that's amazing. Or even a rocket going to the moon. That's also worthy of admiration. But friends, even when we compare these things with what God has done, and these some of these things which I've mentioned, the cross and the incarnation of Christ, these other things are somewhat trivial. They're so small, they're so minute in comparison to what God has done. The things that God has done should gain our attention. But then look, it was when Moses turned aside to examine the burning bush, then the Lord spoke to him. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. If he hadn't turned, if he'd gone on his way, if he just ignored the burning bush, well, he would have missed this tremendous experience of God. He would have missed this opportunity. And friends, when you turn aside as well to sincerely seek the Lord and to sincerely look into these things that God has done, then it is that he will come to meet with you. Then it is he will speak personally to you. He knew Moses. Moses didn't know as yet. When the voice came out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Well, he didn't know it was God speaking to him. A little bit later, the Lord reveals himself to him. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and so on. But initially, he didn't know. But friends, when you turn aside as Moses did, the Lord begins to speak to you in a very personal way, to deal with you, especially if you come in a teachable way. Like Moses said, here am I. When the Lord called out to him, he said, here am I. That's a very humble response. That's a Lord, here am I. What are you saying to me? And friends, that's how we must come to the Lord in a humble way, in a teachable way. Lord, here am I. I'm listening to you. Teach me your word. Teach me the way of salvation. Teach me the meaning of these things. Teach me the meaning of the cross. When we do so, friends, he will turn to us and he will condescend to teach you. The Lord himself will condescend to teach you. He deals with people not en masse, but as individuals. When we were in my wife and I, we were in China. Well, you have the president who is the leader of the world's biggest country, the most populous country, 1.3 billion people. He can't deal with everyone individually. No, friends. He cannot deal personally with people. He doesn't even know our names, the names of everyone. But God does. And God comes to deal with each of us as individuals, not en masse. And if he comes, if we come in the right way, in that humble way, that teachable way, then he will answer our questions. He will resolve those doubts that we have in our minds. And he will show us what is the right way to go. So as we turn to him, well, he turns to us. But then look in verse 5, before Moses can come any nearer, the Lord says, don't come nigh hither, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And then at the end of verse 6, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Don't draw any nearer, because now that God is there, this ground is a holy ground. Because of God's presence there, His holy presence. So Moses must keep his distance. Moses must remove his shoes. Why? Why does the Lord tell him to do that? Well, it would be a custom that he was somewhat familiar with. Even in Egypt, the Egyptian priests would take off their shoes before they entered their temples as a sign of respect. And here also Moses must take off his shoes as a sign of his reverence for the God who is drawing near to him. But he realizes that he is on holy ground. He realizes that God is a holy God. And this is one of the first things, friends, when we are seeking the Lord, one of the very first things that He will teach us and show us is that He is holy. He is perfectly holy. And He is pure in every way. There is no spot. There is no iniquity to be found in God. Not like us. We are so unholy. We are so impure. We know what comes out of our thoughts. We know what's going on inside of us. We know that there is so much wrong with us. There is so much that is sinful about us. Not only what we do and what we say, but friends, the Bible says even our very nature is sinful. We do bad things, we say bad things, because we have within us a sinful nature. And that's why these things come out. But not so with God. God is holy. There is no evil thoughts in Him. There is no immorality with Him. Do you know the Greek gods? The mythological gods? Well, they are all over the place, friends. They are anything but holy. They are far from perfect. They are imperfect in so many ways. These man-made gods, they're immoral. They don't have any high standards for themselves, and they certainly don't impose high standards on those who worship them. They're selfish gods, they're ungrateful, vengeful gods, they're moody, and they're merciless, and so many other things. Far from being holy, they are so imperfect in their ways. But the true God, He is perfect, He is fair. He is righteous. He is just in everything that He does. And we learn this lesson, friends. And we learn that because He is holy and we are unholy, well, there is a great distance between us. And we cannot really come near to Him. We need a mediator to come and help us, bring us back to God. We cannot approach God in our sinful state. We cannot approach Him in our unforgiven state. We need to be a mediator to stand up for us. We need to be forgiven before we can have communion with God. Oh friends, this teaches us, since God is so holy, well, we must come humbly before Him. Since there is such a distance between Him and me, and I, how can I approach Him in a proud way? How can I approach Him in a way that is telling Him what to do? I have to come with a humble spirit, realizing I need Him, not the other way around. I need the Lord, and I need to hear what He has to say. While Moses, the Lord goes on to reveal to Moses something very precious in verses 7 to 8. God reveals the plan that He has to deliver His people out of Egypt, to deliver the Israelites who were there in bondage in Egypt and suffering terribly and having such a cruel life and an unhappy life. And the Lord says, I've seen their troubles. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. And I've come down to deliver them from Egypt, to deliver them from their slavery, and to bring them into a new land, to bring them into a place of their own, a place, a land flowing with milk and honey, where they will have rest and where they will have happiness. And this is the plan that is revealed to Moses. This is what God intends to do. And friends, for us as well, when you turn aside to the Lord and you sincerely begin to seek Him and to look into these things that He has done, and you come humbly before Him with the right mind, He will show you His plan. He will show you His plan of redemption, the plan to bring unholy people near to Him. How is He going to do it? This conundrum that God has, in a sense, it's been called previously the problem of God. How is God, the holy God, the righteous and just God, who cannot bypass sin, who cannot ignore sin or turn a blind eye to it, how can He reconcile sinners to Himself? Because on the one hand, His justice says, punish. And on the other hand, His mercy says, forgive, pardon. But He cannot just forgive and pardon arbitrarily, just like that. His justice must be satisfied. Well, this is the problem of God. What is He going to do? How is He going to reconcile these two attributes of His? On the one hand, He is just and He must punish sin. But on the other hand, He desires to show mercy. Well, in the plan of redemption that He came up with, in the plan of redemption that His wisdom devised, is the answer, friends, that Christ Jesus will come into the world and that He would suffer and die on the cross on Calvary. And there on Calvary, the Lord Jesus would take the justice, the just punishment which was due to all those who believe in Him, was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There on the cross, Christ was satisfying God's justice. And as we have said many times before, there He was saying, God, punish me instead of those people. I will bear that punishment. I will take their guilt. Punish me in their stead. And God's justice, which was due for us, which should have fallen upon us and condemned us, fell upon Him. And He bore that punishment on our behalf. And so in doing that, God's justice then is satisfied, is content, is happy. God's justice, as it were, looks on Christ's cross and what He has done, and He says, I'm satisfied with that. I'm content with that. And so a door is then opened for mercy, God to be merciful and pardon sinners, and to extend life and eternal life to them. That's the plan of salvation. That's the plan of redemption, friends. God has put in place. He has resolved this difficulty of bringing unholy people close to Himself, near to Himself. He has done it in Christ. A way is open. The way of forgiveness. He will show you these things. Maybe you still struggle to understand these things. Maybe they're still a bit of a blur to you. But dear friends, as you look further into it, and as you continue to cry to the Lord for understanding, He will lead you and show you these things. Oh, the plan of God is wonderful, to come Himself and redeem us and save us and all who trust in Christ, and to take us at last to heaven, to bring us back into this living relationship with Him, to bring us out of bondage to our sin and to the evil one, and to give us new life, a new beginning in life, and to take us at last to heaven. Dear friends, this is what God has done. Oh, the wonderful things that Christ has done on our behalf. Friends, do we look into these things? Are we concerned about these things? About our relationship with God? In that hymn that we sung, I'll just read to you the first verse again. All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Our ransom and peace, our surety he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his. With those first two lines, all ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. Friends, may I ask you, will you pass by these amazing things? Will you pass by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest event in all of history? Will you pass by it and say, it means nothing to me? Will you just say, I want to go on with my own life? I'm not worried about, concerned about these things. Does it mean nothing to you that God should come himself to make a way for you to be forgiven and to know life and to know him and to take you at last to heaven so you could die in some measure of peace and assurance? And when you leave this world, you will go into that holy and happy place to be with him. Will you walk past all these things that God has done and say, they're not deserving of my attention? They're not deserving of my time. I haven't got time to look into these things. Is that what we will say? Or we will lose out. We will lose out, friends, if we think in that way. That God has come to save us, but we haven't got time. We think it little worth our attention. I'm not interested in these things. It's not for me. I don't have the time. I'm sticking to my own life. I'm sticking to what I have. Thanks very much. So many people, when we offer them the gospel, you know what they say? I'm good. Thank you. I'm good. Means I'm okay. I'm fine. Means nothing to them. They don't want to know what these precious things, amazing things that God has done. God could have left this world without doing anything, but he has entered in and done these tremendous things. Dear friends, don't turn your back on these things. Don't go on your way. Don't turn on your own way. Don't turn away from the love of God. Don't turn away from that new beginning that he offers you. Turn to him. Come to him. Have faith in him. And he will change your life. One more point. And look at Moses, what happened to him in his life. He went from being somebody in the desert looking after sheep to being a leader of the Israelites. And he became so much more useful in God's hands. And it will be the same for us. Maybe God won't make a leader out of us, but he will make your life more useful. When you come to him and you know him, not only your life will be changed, but he'll use you to help and touch and change other people's lives. And that's an amazing thing too. And he will deliver you from selfishness and just living for your own ends to living for him and wanting to be of help to others. And he will make you to be so. Come, friends, to Christ. Here, God draws near to us. The Holy God approaches to us and calls us to draw near to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we again bless thy name, that thou didst take the initiative to speak to us and to do these amazing and astonishing things for us. Oh, help us, we pray, each one, to be thrilled with these things, oh Lord, but especially to believe them in our hearts and to believe on thee who has done these things, to repent and trust in Christ. Bless us, we pray, each one. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.